Please take your Bibles and open to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, we're moving into a new section of the book of Romans. Today we'll be reading verses 5 through 13. The text goes beyond verse 13 all the way to the end of the chapter, but to give ourselves a more manageable section, we'll spend a couple of weeks at least working through these verses. So Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 13, let us give careful attention now to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord over all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, all of your word is breathed out by you and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so we ask that you would please do these very things in us now. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of Acts, chapter 16, we learn about how the Apostle Paul and his friend and co-worker Silas went to Philippi. And the book of Acts tells about the foundation of the church and the way that the apostles were used by Jesus Christ to build the church. And the Apostle Paul goes out from town to town, and he goes really around the known world, around the Roman Empire at that time, planting churches and preaching the gospel. And in chapter 16, we find him in Philippi. And there he and Silas are put in jail. What is their crime? Well, they've cast out a demon from a girl. And this girl was being taken advantage of by some greedy men, and they didn't like that they were losing their profits. So they create a stir, and Paul and Silas are put in prison. As they are sitting there in prison, God miraculously frees them by sending an earthquake. Based on the testimony of Paul and Silas, the jailer is astonished by these men. He's confounded by them. He can't understand what they are doing and why. First, they were singing praises to the Lord while in shackles, and then when God opens the doors of the jail, they don't leave. They actually stay there. And in his confusion and bewilderment, he asks them this question. He says, men, brothers, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? I wonder if any of you have this thought in your mind today. What must I do to be saved? Perhaps you've been coming to church here for quite some time, but you've never been sure if you're a Christian or what it even means to be a Christian. Maybe you've had a desire to be a Christian, but you just don't know how. What must I do to be saved? This is the question that's really raised in our passage of Romans chapter 10 as well, and that's what we want to address today. You know, when in Acts 16, when Paul and Silas are asked that question, their response is very simple. They say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's one of the most simple, most direct statements in all of Scripture about how to be a Christian. And we find something very similar in our own passage. In fact, that passage in Acts 16, there's a couple of things that are quite similar to our text today, and this is not a sermon on Acts 16, so I won't go in depth on these, but I want to just touch on them for a second. Notice that the jailer asks Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" But Paul does not tell him to do anything, but to believe in Jesus. Paul corrects his theology and tells him salvation is not about doing something, but about believing in Jesus. And we'll see that in Romans 10. You notice, secondly, how the Apostle Paul answers. He says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, again, is central to Romans chapter 10, about the lordship of Jesus. But then third, you notice the simplicity of the answer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's it. That's all there is to it. It's so simple when it comes down to this point. And it's just as plain and as simple in Romans 10. We want to look at this passage, Romans 10, in a couple of ways today. We'll spend our first the majority of our time on our first section, asking, how does Romans 10 answer the question, what must I do to be saved? And then we'll ask the question, okay, what does it mean to believe? And then we want to spend some time thinking about, I want to spend some time encouraging you to believe. What must I do to be saved? How does Romans chapter 10 answer this question? What must I do? Well, we need to see that as verses 5 and following unfold, it starts out with a contrast. The Apostle Paul is teaching us that there's a difference between the way that this question might have been answered under the Mosaic Law and the way in which it is now answered in the Gospel. He begins, verse 5 says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." The person who does the commandments shall live by them. This is essentially a quotation from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. God says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." This was the message of the Mosaic Law. There is this fundamental principle that is laid out. Life comes from obedience. All you have to do, keep the law perfectly, and you will have life. Does that sound easy? It shouldn't. And that's the very point. No one can do this. The law is a burden heavy to bear. No one can keep it. Yes, it says, keep the law and you'll have life, but the point is, no one can keep the law. We have all failed. We have all failed. That's the way that the law says to have life. But notice the contrast. See how verse 6 begins with the word but. Having described in verse 5, here's what the law says about what you must do to be saved. But the righteousness based on faith says differently. See, there's a contrast there. Contrast between that old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant required righteousness through obedience to earn God's favor. But the new covenant is quite different. It calls for faith so that we receive a righteousness not of our own, a righteousness from outside of ourselves. This is that classic contrast between works and faith in Jesus. So how am I saved? It is not by our own righteousness, not by our own obedience, not by my own works. It is by receiving righteousness from Jesus that I have not merited. And notice how this gets developed in verses 6 and 7. He says, "But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. These two verses are taken from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. I'd actually like you to turn there, please. Deuteronomy chapter 30. I want you to see how the Apostle Paul is using this section. By the way, most of the words in verses 5 through 13 of Romans 10 are quotations of some kind from the Old Testament. Almost all of this section is quoting the Old Testament in some way or developing some thought that is present in the Old Testament. So Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. Says, for this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. Again, notice the emphasis here on what we are to do, the obedience that God requires of the commands that have been given. Now, what happens here is that the Apostle Paul takes this language. He says, let me back up a little bit. So in Deuteronomy 30, we're back in this works mentality, obey in order to have life. And Moses is saying to the people, look, this isn't all that complicated. You don't have to climb into heaven or cross the sea to find out what God wants you to do. You have the commandment right here. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. Here it is. Just do it. Just do it. Now, when Paul quotes this, he doesn't quote it in the same way, does he? He picks up on it, but he changes the language. He adapts it for the gospel. He adapts it for the gospel. What was spoken in Deuteronomy 30 is with reference to the law, with reference to the commands that they had been commanded that day. But Romans chapter 10, verses 6 and 7 is quite different. Because where Moses talks about ascending into heaven or crossing the sea in order to find out what the command is, Paul takes these things and speaks about Christ. Instead of ascending into heaven to keep the law or crossing the sea, we have ascending to heaven or descending to the abyss. That's not another way of talking about the sea. It's talking about descending into the place of the dead. And with both of these, they're connected to Christ. And here's the point. In the gospel, we don't have to ascend to heaven to where Christ is, or down to the abyss where Christ went when he died. Christ is right here. The word is near. It is in our mouths and in our hearts. This confession that Jesus is Lord and that God the Father raised him from the dead. And we'll see that confession in verse 9 in just a few moments. You don't have to go to find Christ in heaven. You don't have to go into the abyss to find him there. He's near you. But what exactly, though, does this mean? What to ascend to heaven to bring Jesus down or to descend to the abyss to bring him up? I want to spend a little bit of time talking about this. I found this really interesting to think about this past week, and I hope you will as well, so I hope you bear with me here. In the commentaries, I found two basic views of what this is referring to. And I think both are possible, although I have a preference for one. But I think they're both worth mentioning at this point. The first option is that ascending into heaven to bring Jesus down would refer to this need to make sure that Jesus became incarnate. And that descending into the abyss is to make sure that Jesus didn't stay dead, but that he was in fact raised from the dead. We aren't the ones who have the responsibility to make sure that Jesus did all that was necessary to bring about our redemption. We don't have to be overseeing this process. Say, let's make sure Jesus came down, became a man, lived a life, and then let's make sure that after he died, he was raised again. In this view, the emphasis is on the nearness of the word. These things have already happened, and they are laid out before us. It's already happened. The Lord has been sovereign over this process. He has accomplished redemption, and so we don't have to work to make sure that these things come about. But I think I prefer a second interpretation of this. In the second view, ascending into heaven or descending into the abyss is not about making sure that Jesus accomplishes redemption, but it's about the ways that we try to save ourselves. The ways we try to save ourselves. By ascending into heaven, we might be accomplishing our own righteousness and thereby nullifying the work that Jesus did. And by descending into the abyss, we would be suffering our own punishment for our sins as though Jesus didn't need to have died. So we say, Jesus ascended into heaven, and that reminds us of the righteousness that he has accomplished in his life. If we ascend into heaven, it's as though we can pull him down and say, I don't need for Jesus to have ascended for me. I have my own righteousness. And to pull Jesus out of the depths would be to say, I don't need Jesus to pay the punishment for me. I've done that myself, and so I don't need him to do it. And I think that this view takes better account of this contrast between works and faith that's being developed here. Again, Paul's just told us salvation comes differently in the gospel than it did than this works principle in the Mosaic law. It says you don't have to try to earn your own righteousness or atone for your own sins. Jesus did that in his life and death. Now, one of the things I really like about this second interpretation is the way that it draws attention to two different kinds of works that we might try to do in order to be righteous, to be right with God. It highlights works of righteousness, as though we would ascend into heaven with our own perfection, but it also speaks of works of atonement by which we try to take on some measure of punishment for our own sins. Now remember, those of you who have been a part of our church, you should have heard me speak about these things before. Justification by faith has two parts. And oftentimes in the evangelical world today, one of those parts gets neglected, but we need to hold on to both of them. Justification by faith means Jesus has died for us, paying the punishment for our sins, and he has lived for us. He has accomplished our righteousness. He's died for us and he has lived for us. And I think that both of those parts of justification are present here. But you know, we can be guilty of works righteousness in both of those areas. Trying to do good things for God so that we can present ourselves as though we are holy, but also trying to atone for our own sins. I think when we think about legalism, I've spent a bit of time speaking about legalism in recent sermons. We tend, at least I do, to focus on those things that we do positively to try to be right with God. Here are all the things I'm going to do for God. But what this passage has helped me to do is to think about that other side as well. I need to know my sins are atoned for. And I must forsake all forms of works righteousness where I am trying to atone for my own sins. What sorts of things am I talking about here? Talking about the ways that sometimes we might punish ourselves, castigate ourselves. We think down upon ourselves as though if I have a low enough view of myself and if I punish myself enough, I will somehow have atoned for my sins. I will somehow have paid the penalty that I'm supposed to pay for my sins. Do you ever do this? Do you ever get into these patterns of thought in your own mind? You realize you're guilty of some sin, and what do? You start punishing yourself. You get really hard on yourself. Perhaps you start denying yourself some kind of just normal joys and pleasures of life. Perhaps you barrage yourself with all kinds of negative and critical thoughts about what a terrible person I am. And it's as though you feel the need to descend into hell in some measure and suffer the punishment for your sin. I've done such terrible things. Now I must make myself suffer for it. You ever feel that way? Dear brother or sister in Christ, hasn't Jesus already descended into the place of death for us? Hasn't he already endured the wrath of God in our place? Hasn't he already taken all of the punishment that we deserve? Then why do you heap this burden on yourself? Isn't it just another form of works righteousness? When we walk around with a heavy burden upon us that's not actually there, all we've done is gone back to the law again, to that principle of he who does these things shall live by them. But that's not how the gospel works. That's not the righteousness of faith. That's not how we live. We live by faith in the Son of God who lived and died for us. Oh yes, we must still have a right view of ourselves. We must still understand our sinfulness and our wickedness, but not so that we can wallow in our sinfulness, but so that we can turn afresh to Jesus every day and every moment and find our full salvation in him. To know that all my punishment has been taken by him and all of my obedience is provided by him. You see, we don't need to beat ourselves up. And in fact, we must not. Let me put it as plainly as I can. This is actually the sin of works righteousness that Paul warns against here. Works righteousness is a sin in all of its forms. And that includes this as well. Let us repent of this sin and find the joy of forgiveness in Christ. And then we can be like the Apostle Paul. You remember in chapter 7, he calls himself a wretched man. But he immediately follows it by saying that he's been delivered from the body of death. And he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the balance we're trying to find. Yes, I'm a wretched man, but the Lord has paid for my sins. Thanks the Lord. Praise be to God. He has delivered me from my sinfulness. Think about the book Pilgrim's Progress. I'm sure many of you are familiar with it. Pilgrim learns about the burden on his back, and he walks around, he's hunched over by it, he carries it with him until he finally reaches the cross, and at the cross, the burden rolls away. Then it's gone, right? It's no more, it's gone. Why should he then act as though the burden is still there? It's not. Been taken away at the cross. We bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Maybe I can put this another way. We cannot punish ourselves out of hell. We can't punish ourselves out of hell as though I know I've done this thing and I know I'm guilty, so I'm going to be so hard on myself that that will make it so I don't have to be punished later. No, we can't do that. We don't need to try. What is it then that we need? What does it say? Right, verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We are saved by faith, not by works. Either works of obedience or works of self-punishment or atonement. We are not saved by these works. We're saved by Christ alone. One final way to talk about this contrast between the Mosaic law and the gospel, works, righteousness, and faith, is we need to say, Jesus is not something that you work for. We can think, all right, we're saved by Jesus, by faith in Jesus, and we can get that part right, but then we can very quickly go off the trail and say, okay, now I have to earn Jesus, or now I have to do these things in order to get salvation from Jesus. You know, we all want to do something, right? When it comes to salvation, when it comes to being right with God, we all want to have some part in it. What must I do to be saved? That's the question we want to ask, even though it's not the question we should ask. But sometimes, even after learning about Jesus, we still try to work for Jesus to be saved. We engage in religious activity, and we think that by doing these things, Jesus will save us. But it's not about doing. It's about faith. About resting in Jesus, trusting in him and in his works alone. We don't have to go and lay hold of him anywhere, whether in heaven or in the abyss or anywhere else. He's right here, right in our mouth, and all that he calls us to do is to believe, knowing that he is helping those who cannot help themselves, knowing that he is bringing life to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, knowing that he is the friend of sinners. See, the simplicity of the gospel message is to trust, to rest, to lean upon Jesus as the only Savior. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well then, what does it mean to believe? What does it mean to believe? We've seen this radical contrast between faith and works. We've learned that the answer to the question of what must I do to be saved is believe. What does that look like? That answer comes in verses 9 and 10. Let's read these again. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. We get the same message given in both of these verses, and it speaks of two things, and they're really two sides of the same coin. The way that the language is phrased, we're meant to understand that they're really speaking of a single thing. But we can identify two sides to it. One side is that we confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord. And the other is to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So we have this trust from the heart, and then we have an outward expression of that trust. That's what it is. Taken together, we see that faith means a genuine, heartfelt belief that Jesus is who he says he is and has done what he claims to have done. And then it says that this belief is strong enough that it expresses itself in visible ways. So there's an inward component and an outward component, both of these things. It begins inward, believing in the heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, the inward component. We want to be careful that we don't rush through this here. Believe in the heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. We have to pay close attention to what it is we're to believe. It says, believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. Why this item? Why is this the one that gets focused on here? It's because, in many ways, the resurrection is sort of like the capstone on the redemptive work of Jesus. His resurrection assumes everything that precedes it and that which follows it. It assumes his death. And his life, and his birth. He was raised because he died. And he died, Well, and he was able to be raised because his death followed a perfect life. He didn't deserve the death for himself. And he was raised back to heaven from where he came. And so, this isn't a matter of trying to distill belief into as small of a statement as possible. You know, that's been the trend. It's actually, I think, being reversed a little bit in the last few years, but the trend has typically been among evangelicals, let's find as simple and as small of a doctrinal statement as we can. We shouldn't be deceived about this here. To affirm the resurrection of Jesus is to affirm quite a bit. Paul chooses this piece of theology because it involves so many other pieces, and it's as though the affirmation of the resurrection is almost shorthand for our entire theology of the work of Jesus Christ. So we must believe in our heart the truth that the Bible teaches about what Jesus has done, the work of Jesus. And then from the inward component, it goes to this outward component. We confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. And this has a couple of parts to it as well. For one thing, Jesus is Lord. This statement, this confession, was a very countercultural statement in its day. It was meant in strict opposition to the common phrase, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. So it's wildly countercultural. That saying that the one and only person we follow, the one who rules over us, our great master and king, is none other than Jesus. Caesar, even the head of the Roman Empire, is below Jesus. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. So we confess that with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. But the other piece to this is that just as the resurrection is intended as shorthand for the work of Jesus, Jesus is Lord is meant as shorthand for the person of Jesus, our theology of who he is. We understand by saying he is Lord, he's not a mere man. Jesus is his human name, and yet he is Lord, and so he is also divine. He is God. Right? Lord was one of the most common titles for God in the Old Testament, and now it is given to Jesus without distinction. He is Lord. He is God. You find this idea repeated in verse 12, that he is Lord of all. Lord of all. To say that Jesus is Lord is to confess the truth about who Jesus is as the God-man. And so, when we take these different parts, the inward and the outward, we find that faith is just about the person and the work of Jesus. Right? This is Christianity 101. These are the most basic things that we learn, and yet these are the things we have to come back to over and over again. But this is what it's all about. It is about knowing Jesus, about believing that he is the only Savior of the world, knowing that he has lived, he has died, and he has been raised for me. For me. He's lived, he's died, he's been raised for me. And I am nothing, but he is everything. I am dead, but he is life. I am lost, but he is the way. I am foolish, but he is the truth. I am darkness, but he is light. I am sin, but he is righteousness. This is what it means to believe. It means knowing my only hope is Jesus. Knowing that I am lost, but Jesus can and will save me. And if he doesn't do it, no one else will, surely not myself. Surely not myself. This is what it means to believe, this heartfelt confession that Jesus is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead, believing the person and work of Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. This is what it means to believe. But today, we don't want to just talk about belief in Jesus. Because it is not enough just to learn about these things. Knowledge about belief is absolutely useless unless it is coupled with actual belief. You don't want just to know about belief. We must believe. Dear friend, sinner, you who are lost and in need of help, you must not just think about believing. You must believe in Jesus. Even now, at this very moment, he can be yours and you can be his. Look at verses 11 through 13. It says, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord over all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I love these verses. They're so, again, so simple and yet so profound. They tell us there is nothing, absolutely nothing at all, preventing you from trusting in Jesus right now, unless it's your very need of him. Your need of him is the only thing that might keep you. But there's nothing else stopping you. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. That means there's no kind of person that cannot be a Christian. Or every kind of person can belong to Jesus. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what culture, ethnicity, financial status, social status, level of education, gender, athletic ability, or what your favorite kind of pizza is. It doesn't matter. Whatever kind of person you are, that is the kind of person that God saves. None of these things can keep you from God's grace. He is Lord of all. Of all! No one is outside of his sovereign lordship. No one is outside of his ability to save. And then it says that he bestows his riches on all who call upon him. He bestows his riches on all who call upon him. There is spiritual wealth to be had, and he is willing to give it to you. He's not stingy. He doesn't hold back. He's not reluctant about giving grace. He's not going to be frustrated with you for asking. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone, full stop, no qualifications, no fine print. Everyone who believes in their heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and everyone who confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord will be saved. And then he tells us, you will not be disappointed. You won't be disappointed. You're not, you know, verse 11 says this. It's actually reusing a quotation that we found near the end of chapter 9. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. We're not going to get into this and think, boy, I've really gotten a bad deal out of this. No one's going to discover that it was a phony offer. No one's going to find out that things aren't as great as I thought they were. Oh, no. It will be far greater and far better than anything you had ever hoped for. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Friend, what are you waiting for? What more do you need to hear? Why would you delay? What reason could you possibly have not to call upon the name of the Lord? Kids, even you can become a Christian. You don't have to be an adult to trust in Jesus. This isn't complicated. Jesus says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You don't have to be able to answer every question about the Bible. You don't have to know everything. You don't have to be grown up. Believe in Jesus, and you will be saved. Adults, haven't you lived long enough to know that there is an emptiness in this world and something missing from your life? Haven't you seen your own weakness over and over again? How little control you have over your own life? Haven't you found disappointments and sadness and pain and sorrow in this world? Don't you know that there's something that's missing? And it's Jesus. Believe in him. You will be saved, and you will not be put to shame. Let's pray. O Lord, faith can only come from you. And so we ask, please, have mercy upon us. Grant us this faith day by day so that we might be saved from our sins and enabled to follow you. We ask this through the blood of Jesus who died for us. Amen.